January, I will begin a class on the Online Academy of Biblical Studies in the book of Jeremiah. I taught the class last year. It was my first year to teach Jeremiah, and I'm going to be teaching it again. It's an online class that I do here at the building, and you're welcome certainly to come and join me for the class if your Saturdays are free for 18 weeks from 1 to 3 p.m., I teach that particular class. And so you're certainly welcome to come join me. We'll get as many as we possibly can in my office, or we'll spread some chairs out in the hallway, either one. It doesn't matter. You're just welcome to join me for that class. If you have a computer, you're certainly welcome to go to oabs.org and sign up for the class and watch it in the privacy of your home and participate as a student at that particular time. But I thought what we would do tonight would tie in to that particular class. Last year, as I mentioned, I taught the class, and in teaching the class, I noticed some things in regards to Jeremiah 36, 37, and 38 that really summarized a great deal of the message of Jeremiah. And so I thought it might benefit us to prepare our minds for our Christian service if we took a look at Jeremiah. Now, you realize that there are several passages that we could look at in regards to focusing our attention upon those things out of the Old Testament. Most preachers, we like to go to Romans chapter 15 and verse number 4, that the things written aforetime were written for our benefit. And specifically, the context of Romans chapter 4 is focusing on those events that surround the death, the suffering, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's the point of Paul as he writes to this Roman congregation. Another passage is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, where Paul takes excerpts out of the wilderness wandering in order to teach the Corinthian brethren how they ought to live, that they ought not to engage in the same kind of activity that these individuals engaged in, that we should not lust after those things that they lusted after. But in fact, the entirety of the New Testament is nothing more than looking back at the Old Testament and either comparing items, showing us the great value of the New Testament, or is making points of emphasis about the Old Testament so that you and I might have great benefit. How many of us have been encouraged, for example, from the Great Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, reading down through there? All that is a synopsis of the entire scheme of redemption and how then those individuals related to faith as our victory. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, and beginning in verse number 32, we learn something particular that I think is important as we talk about Jeremiah tonight. And that is that sometimes God blesses us in the physical realm through our faith. And then there are times in which God expects us to undergo great difficulties because of our faith. We don't always get to choose what circumstance our faith is going to exhibit itself. But the one thing that is consistent with all of the individuals that God found faithful is simply this. They did what God wanted them to do, regardless of the consequences and regardless of the blessings. You remember on one occasion that it was Satan who charged God with building a hedge around Job because of his great faith, he said, would be weakened if God would take that hedge from around him. So God said, I'll let you take that hedge down. You can take everything but his life. And you remember the outcome, that Job was faithful in all that he did. In Job 42, God blesses Job. But I want you to notice, beginning in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse number 32. He says, "And what shall we say more? For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in the fight, turned the flight of the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." Then he inserts this, and I want you to notice, first of all, he's told us that sometimes our faith will bless our life, and at other times, our faith will cost us dearly in our life. Okay? And then he makes note of all of these individuals, not just the ones that are listed in this text, but all of the faithful. He says, "Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." That is, the promise of Abraham, that through Abraham's seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That which you and I right now possess in the New Testament church as New Testament Christians, as those who have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are in the New Testament church. We are heirs according to the promise, according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 and 28. But here, all of these individuals, they endured all of this. And the Hebrew writer says they did it even without receiving the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. There is a perfection of faith that is possessed by the children of God today that could not have been possessed under the Old Testament. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there is something special. Now, the reason why I bring this up is for this reason. Everything that we're going to look at in Jeremiah, oftentimes people look at, whether it's Jeremiah or Daniel or Nehemiah or Hezekiah or any of the great men and women of faith, they say, "What? There's no way I could have done that." And in reality, it ought to be, "Yes, I can. I can endure all of the conflict. I have within me something that is greater than Jeremiah possessed." And so when we look at this, I want you to see it from the vantage point that Jeremiah went through this for something that was a lesser covenant, built upon lesser promises than you and I possess today. "Now, to whom much is given," the Bible says, "much shall be required." So if we have been given more than Jeremiah and all of these great men of faith as they are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, then maybe we need to start thinking that God requires something greater of me. So, without too much delay, I have 8 principles, by the way. We're not getting through all 8, okay? Don't say, "Oh, this is going to be a 2-hour sermon." No. I have 8 principles. We're not getting through all 8. But I'm going to choose a couple of these principles that I really think hone in on some things that you and I need to possess today. One of the things we talked about in our adult Bible class this morning, and that is that we need to expect the preservation of God's Word. We need to understand that God is a God who genuinely and honestly cares for us. And He wants our good in this life and especially in the next life. And so because of that, He has given to us every opportunity to succeed. Everything that we need is given to us. Remember, we talked about 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. That all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And notice this, it is profitable. God wants His children to be blessed, especially spiritually, but in the here and now, He wants you to be a strong, faithful Christian. And so He has given us everything that we could possibly need in order to make that happen. And so when we look at Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah chapter 36, we find a scene is taking place. Now, Jeremiah, I want you to understand something about Jeremiah real quick. Jeremiah is not a chronological book. Okay? So you're going to read sometimes in the middle of the book events that really take place at the beginning of the book or even at the end of the book. But in Jeremiah 36, 37, and 38, we are talking about the very end of the existence of Israel or Judah before she goes into captivity. Okay? God has sent prophets to Israel, and Israel has not listened. So in 722 BC, Israel was destroyed. 10 of the northern tribes of Israel taken away into Assyrian captivity. And then later, in 606 BC, and then finally in 586 BC, there would be the destruction of Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar would take the children of Israel, that is, the remaining two tribes, and he would take them into captivity. The message of Isaiah was about 90 years prior to that event. Isaiah was trying to get them to understand that they needed to repent or that God was going to bring ultimate destruction upon them, and they chose not to. And then Jeremiah, down toward the very end, that he preached all the way through even the destruction of Jerusalem. He was actually in prison by his own people up until the time that Nebuchadnezzar knocked the gates down. And then Nebuchadnezzar released Jeremiah and gave him an option to go anywhere he wanted to go. And Jeremiah chose to stay with the people of God in order to build them up, in order to strengthen them during this most difficult time. He was then kidnapped and taken into Egypt where he would spend the rest of his life. Jeremiah spoke the word of the Lord without exception. He, according to chapter 16 and verse number 2, diminished not a word, not a single word. Jeremiah told them exactly what God told them, told Jeremiah to tell them. And it wasn't pretty. Basically, Jeremiah's message, from the very first time that he got the message in Jeremiah 1, his message was very simple, yet very hard. Now, if I might put it into a little bit of Okeyism today, y'all people are going to die unless you repent. It didn't matter. From day one to the day that it was destroyed, his message was, y'all people going to die unless you repent. That was his entire message. Over 40 years of ministry, Jeremiah ministered unto a dying nation. Dead and just didn't know it yet. Already in the sights of God as far as he was concerned. But in chapter 36, we see that Jeremiah is given the word of the Lord, and he, th- through Baruch, which is his scribe, he writes this message down. And he takes this message then, Baruch does, takes this message to King Zedekiah. Upon hearing that, King Zedekiah takes out a penknife, or actually one of his scribes takes out a penknife and chops the word. It's like taking a pair of scissors and cuts the word of God into pieces. And then King Zedekiah throws it into the fire to be burned up. Only to find that Jeremiah is going to be given another message. And Baruch is going to write down that same message, and then he's going to add a little snippet at the end. He adds the same message, and then this little snippet at the end. Zedekiah, this is a Okeyism, this is a Pope Joy paraphrase right here. But basically, you read the text there in 36, and this is what he says. This is what he says. Zedekiah, you're going to be held accountable for cutting up my book. You're going to die. You're going to go into captivity. And you're going to die there in captivity. All because you didn't do what I had asked you to do. And so God has His Word. And that Word will live on. We need to take, I think, a great deal of hope in the fact that God's Word will never diminish an aught. It will always be the same word. It is something that is preserved throughout the ages. The grass withers, Isaiah said, and the flowers fade. But the word of the Lord, Isaiah 40, liveth forever. Peter quotes that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. The word of the Lord lives forever. You cannot break God's covenant. That is, I realize and you realize that we can disobey God. But I can't break God's covenant. I may take and I may shred a Bible. I may toss a Bible into the trash can. But that doesn't get rid of God's Word. That hasn't affected God's Word one whit. God's Word will always be with us. I loved what Isaac Taylor wrote. On one occasion, he said, this deathless book has survived three great dangers. The negligence of its friends, by the way, that would be you and I, right? The negligence of its friends, the false systems that are built upon it, that would be denominationalism and cults in all of its forms, and the warfare of those who have hated it. But yet, God's book survives. I think one of the things that we can take away from our reading of the Bible, especially the book of Jeremiah, is that his book survives. Zedekiah, we wouldn't even know about Zedekiah if it wasn't for the book that he tried to destroy. And so this book survives from generation to generation. Let me suggest to you a second principle out of the book of Jeremiah. And this principle, by the way, is found in Jeremiah chapter 38. And it resonates all the way through the book. And that is that you and I, as the servants of God, we must expect to make decisions to obey God or to obey men. As Christians, we have to expect to make those decisions. There are times in which it seems as if we don't feel like we ought to have to make those decisions, right? Why is all of this befalling me? Why do I have to? And we start to complain and murmur against God. But God has given us a choice, a decision to make between good and between evil. And in Jeremiah chapter 38, here's a man who was told from the very beginning of his ministry that he could not marry. Thus, that means he would have no children. He was told from the very beginning of his ministry, as was Isaiah in Isaiah 6, and as was Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1, all three of these major prophets in their commission were told that they were going to be preaching a gospel to a stubborn people who would not listen, but I want you to go with the message anyway. So in response to that, you're going to have to make some decisions in life. Jeremiah was consistently told not to preach his message anymore. On one occasion in Jeremiah's life, he was even told that if he opened his mouth to do this anymore, to preach this negative message against the national Judaism at that time, that the people of his own hometown would send out an assassin to kill him. And they were serious. He saw and he suffered the agony of all of his prophecies. Look with me at just a couple of passages here to show you how emotionally affected Jeremiah was concerning his message. Remember, he loved Jerusalem. He wanted Jerusalem to succeed, and that's why he was preaching this message. But his message was one of doom and despair. If the children of Israel did not repent, Jeremiah, by the way, was their last chance. Notice Jeremiah chapter 9, verse number 1. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers and an assembly of treacherous men. Jeremiah says, basically, he says, I wish I could cry a river of tears for my people because they are not listening to the message of God. By the way, do you ever get the impression that maybe the gospel of Jesus Christ does not have the same love that it once had in our society? That when you talk to people, that people now really, I mean, at times it seems as if they just don't care. Have you ever thought that maybe sometimes even those people that were closest to you, that you wanted with all of your heart to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and when they wouldn't listen, you felt like you just didn't have enough tears in your head to shed on that occasion? That's what Jeremiah is talking about here. He just doesn't have enough tears. His tear ducts are dry of weeping and crying over his own people because they are rejecting the Word of God. We need to understand that there are times in which you and I are going to be forced to make a decision between God and our friends, between God and our family, between God and the activities of the world. The question is, who will we choose? You see, Jeremiah is a beautiful example. He stood with God regardless of the consequences. Yes, you might be mocked. Yes, you might be ridiculed. Yes, you might even be beaten. You might even be thrown in prison. But the words of Jesus, for some reason, keeps ringing back in Hebrews chapter 12. Or I should say the example of Jesus, the words of the writer of Hebrews. He says, you have not yet resisted to the shedding of blood. What does God require of me in my Christian faith? To be faithful even if it means my death. Revelation 2 and verse number 10, right? That's what God expects of me. That's what He requires of me. And so I'm going to have to learn to make some decisions in life. Well, I want you to think about this. These decisions in life that Jeremiah was making was against his own nation. Let me just rephrase that. It was against his government. Now, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I don't know what the future holds for us. But I will tell you this, if things continue to slide the way that it's sliding, we may have to make the same decision as Jeremiah made. There may be a time in this country when we, as law-abiding citizens of this country, have to make a stand with God in opposition to our own government. Now the question then is, am I ready for that? Most people don't even know when I must do that. Let's just look at some examples, and we'll close our lesson with this, but let's just notice some examples and some principles on when I am to know the difference. How am I to know when I am to submit to my government, even though I don't like it, and disobey my government? Let's look at a couple of examples. First of all, Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 22. Now, Jeremiah did this his entire life. Every king that he faced told him to quit preaching, and he preached it anyway. I want you to look here in Exodus chapter 1. We have the example of the Hebrew midwives who are told by the Pharaoh, the king of the land, the government of Egypt, to kill the baby boys that are born in Egypt of the Hebrew children. And the Bible says in Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse number 15, it shows us that these Hebrew midwives, by the way, in pleasing God, did not what the king asked. You think about that. They disobeyed their government, a direct government command, they disobeyed because they listened to God first. In Exodus chapter 20, you remember that the Bible says, this is one of the Ten Commandments, right? I believe number 6, verse number 13, is it where he says, "Thou shalt not kill." He's not talking about killing anybody for any reason. He is talking about the taking of innocent life in there. These Hebrew midwives understood that they served someone greater than their nation. That Pharaoh was not the highest of all gods. And that there was a higher law than the law of the land. You know, in this country, we used to recognize that. In fact, we prosecuted the henchmen of Hitler under this very principle. When they slaughtered millions of people at Auschwitz and other of the concentration camps, we took them to task based upon what law those men were doing, and this was their argument. We were following the law of the land. How can you, as Europe, how can you, as America, how can you, as the nations of the world, judge us? We were following our law. And you know what the argument of the prosecutor against these men was? There is a higher moral law that all men must subscribe to. Where does that law come from? It comes from a higher moral being. You see, they disobeyed the law of the land, a direct command from the king himself. And they did what God wanted them to do. You think about Daniel chapter 3. In the book of Daniel, you have two wonderful examples, both on either side of the aisle here, but you have one in Daniel chapter 3 of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? The law of the land. The law of the land was that when this great image was brought forth, that every man had to bow down to that image. But wait a minute, what did God say even in the Ten Commandments, going back to Exodus chapter 20 again? He says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not worship any gods. Thou shalt not. He talks about images and worshiping those images. All of those things, he says, thou shalt not do. And yet here in the land of captivity now, the king, the highest law of that land, had commanded that they bow down in worship. What did they do? They disobeyed the law of the land. You see, there are times in which we have to make that decision as to whether or not we're going to live for God or live for our country. Blind patriotism is not patriotism at all. And so we need to understand that when my government requires what my God forbids, then I must listen to my God and I must disobey my government. Now, I want you to get that because this is very important. When the government requires for me to do that which my God forbids, then I must do what God wants me to do, regardless of what my government says. Now, I want you to think about the other side of that. In Daniel chapter 6, Daniel is faced with a problem in that God has required of the Jews that they would pray through him and no other God. And yet there is a law that has been enacted on the books that says that Daniel cannot pray for this 30-day period of time. He cannot pray to any other God except through the king of the land. Now, you know the whole story that this was a ruse to try to get Daniel in the first place. But what does Daniel do? You realize that Daniel rebelled against the law of the land in order to pray. The law of the land said he could not pray. Not in that fashion. He could not pray. What does Daniel do? He breaks the law. You see, when the law requires, or I should say, when the law forbids me to do what God requires me to do, then I must always listen to God first. You think about Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. What did the apostles and prophets of the first century do? They were told no longer to preach in the name of Jesus. What did they do? They said in Acts 5 and 32, we must obey God rather than men. Now listen, they might as well said, we must obey God rather than our government. Now listen, I'm talking to a group of people, I think, that love America, that love this land that we live in. But we may have to make a decision one of these days. How much do I love America? How much do I love this land? Do I love this land more than I love God? We may have to answer that question. And so we must prepare ourselves for that decision and know exactly when. Just because the law of the land allows people to engage in immoral activity does not give me a right to disobey the law. There are some people who want to argue this with regards to taxes. It's a financial benefit. Well, I don't have to pay my taxes as long as they're using it immorally. I don't have to pay my taxes as long as they're going to kill babies. I don't have to pay my taxes as long as they allow homosexuality. Well, you ought to think very carefully about that decision, because that decision, my friends, is not backed up by the Bible. But when they forbid you to do what God requires, or they require you to do what God forbids, then you must make that decision as to whether or not you are going to stand with God or stand with your government. Jeremiah has some wonderful principles in there. But Jeremiah found himself in prison. He found himself shackled in broad daylight as a mockery to anybody who would preach the Word of God and preach against Judah at that time. And yet, when Jeremiah got out of those stocks, he went back to preaching. When Jeremiah got out of prison for the first and second time, he went back to prison. He went back to preaching. When Jeremiah got done by being beaten, then he got right back up and he went back to preaching. Jeremiah was a hard man, but he was a wonderful, wonderful example for us today. What true faithfulness is all about is that Christianity may cost me a lot. It cost God a great deal, right? God sent His only begotten Son, and He sacrificed Him upon the cross for our benefit. Jesus freely gave Himself. He sacrificed to the extent of shedding His blood. Do we really think that if God is willing to go to such great lengths as the innocent party here, the one who has not violated the covenant, do we think that He would require anything less of us? Don't be like the individual that loves the promises of God, but doesn't really want to endure the difficulties that go along with it. You know, there are a lot of things in life that are two-edged swords. I may get in trouble for this one, but marriage is a double-edged sword. Gentlemen, you know this. No, ladies, you know this as well, right? Listen, there are benefits to having a companion by your side. There are benefits to having someone that you love, that you trust, that you have a great deal of compassion for by your side on a regular basis. You know that regardless of the circumstances and the consequences, that this person is going to stand by your side. By the way, if you don't have a mate like that, you may be in trouble in the difficult time. But you ought to be able to have that kind of trust in your mate. There's a great encouragement in that. But at the same time, when you live very closely with someone, then there can be a great deal of strife and difficulties that go along with that growth process. You see, I didn't realize that you were supposed to squeeze the toothpaste instead of roll it up. You know, that can cause a great deal of difficulty in some marriages. Now, not with my wife, she's a sweetheart, but I'm sure that some of the others, that might cause a great deal of difficulty. There are a lot of things that, you know, you don't put, right? Ladies, you don't throw your dirty clothes, your dirty socks, just in the corner. There's a hamper that is made for that, right? I mean, there are a lot of knockdown dragouts and fights in families over something about socks. I don't know why my wife just doesn't walk behind me and pick them up and put them in the hamper instead of complaining and causing such a stink over those socks. But you know what? It's a double-edged sword, right? At the same time, it may be a double-edged sword, this thing that is called Christianity. There are wonderful blessings in Christianity. I have the remission of my sins. I have fellowship with God. I have fellowship with faithful brethren all over the world, some that I have not even ever met, nor will I meet until eternity. And yet, in this unique way, God has bonded us together in this most precious faith. I have a great deal of blessings. The strength that comes in numbers such as this of encouragement. I have that because of Christianity. And yet at the same time, I know that my God may require of me one day that if my wife was to ever be unfaithful, that I must make a choice between someone that I love dearly and my God. My children might go astray and I might have to make a choice between my God and my children. It might be my parents that go astray. It might be someone that very close as a comrade, as a brother that I've loved dearly. I have two men. I won't tell you their name and I won't tell you their circumstance, but I can tell you that every time that I think about these two men, that it brings tears to my eyes. And my heart aches when I think about these two men. I developed a long-lasting relationship with these two men at the Brown Trail School of Preaching some 30 years ago. These two men and I have had a strong bond in the gospel for years. And yet, not too long ago, just a few years ago, I get a phone call from one of these men's wife, and he has left her for another woman and is now married to that other woman. The last conversation I ever had with that man, at his choosing, not mine, was to encourage him to repent of his sin. Just recently, within the last year, I've had another friend who has went off doctrinally, and I mean off doctrinally, a man who's been preaching the truth of the gospel for 28 years, all of a sudden decides to leave that gospel and go astray. The last correspondence we had was when this man wanted to challenge me to debate. He has nowhere to go, but he is astray. Sometimes you have to make a choice between friends, between loved ones, between family, and between God. Who comes first in our life? If there is any message I would love to get out to the church today in regards to Jeremiah, it is that Jeremiah always seems to choose God first. It may be that you're here tonight and you've not been choosing God first. You've been choosing family and friends and acquaintances. They have guided your life and they have taken you away from God. Maybe tonight would be the best time for you to make that decision. To put away those friends, to put away those family members that are causing you to stray from God, and to love God first. There may be a time when it's our government, but regardless of who it is, God must always come first in our lives. Is that not the message in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 and verse number 33? Seek ye first. First, not second. Nobody gets first place with God, by the way. God is a jealous God. He will not share first place with anybody. He takes first place or he takes nothing. It may be that you're not a child of God tonight. We would love for you to recognize and to appreciate that this group of people, that as Christians, we want first and foremost our dedication, our resolve, our service to be to God first, and everybody else then falls in line second and beyond. We want you to understand that, because when we make a call, an invitation for you to obey the gospel, we want you to know that we're serious about this stuff. We're not going to play church. And by the way, I've just been here for a few short days. If y'all want to play church, you might tell me now. It might save my trip home a whole lot easier. I don't like to play church. And I'm assuming you don't like to play church either. That's why you're here. And that's why you made that commitment. And we want you to know that if you're not a child of God, we want you to come and make that commitment to put God first above all others. And so if you will tonight obey the gospel, you know that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, The gospel message is that God loves you and He wants to save you. He's done everything within His power to do it. And now He requires of you a repentance, a change of your life. And if you will come tonight changing that life, and if you'll stand before those that are gathered here tonight and make that good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we'll take and baptize you in water for the remission of your sins. God will add you to this church. He will take away your sins. And now you'll be numbered among the saints of God. If there's any way we can assist you in this journey, please come as together we stand and sing.